Hello, my wife Barbara, and I'm going to ask you to remain standing for a moment. My beautiful wife is with me. Barbara is a professor at Oral Roberts University, and she majors in English. That's my job, using the language. And she instructs me very carefully on how to do it correctly. But we welcome her. It's first time in Edmonton. She hasn't been here before. Thank you. You may be seated. Thanks for those kind words, Pastor Ron. Good to be back at Christ City. I'm already throwing my stuff around here. I was thinking as I sat on the front row here listening, wow, what a wonderful praise and worship band you have. Just really brings people into the presence of the Lord, and I love to worship God. I know you feel the same way. But last year, this week, I was preparing to take one of the most dangerous trips of my life. I had invited 13 pastors from some Canadian, most American, and a couple from the UK to go with me on a trip to Iraq. I received a call in June last year from the Deputy Prime Minister of Kurdistan, which is one of the provinces of Iraq proper, and asking me to come. They want to create an independent nation from Iraq. They want to create a new constitution. And he asked me if I knew anybody who was an expert in constitutional law who could help them create a constitution that declared that there would be total freedom of religion within their borders of all kind, for all people. This is unheard of, never even been discussed before in the Middle East. I think most of you are aware of how biased the world is in that area. My son was just in Iraq last week, and we have been working over there. But anyway, I invited 13 pastors to come with me, and we met with the Prime Minister, and he said what they would like in the new constitution, et cetera, et cetera. And then we headed out for the city of Mosul. Mosul is the capital of western Iraq. It's a very strong Shia area. And we got about 10 miles outside of the city, and our cavalcade, we had four cars put up by the Prime Minister, and bodyguards of every kind, machine guns, the whole nine yards. And we were set upon by a group of young Iranians at the border. When I mean set upon, I'm talking serious stuff. They all were carrying guns, an average age of about 18 years. Most of them on drugs from what I could see. And they knew we were American and Canadians, and they did not want us coming into that area. And they started to fight with some of the troops that were our protectors and guards. The Prime Minister was on the line while it was all happening and directing the Kurds to protect us no matter what. They said but he said, don't fire, to his own troops, don't fire unless they start to kill our friends. So when they started firing the guns, I got a little concerned. There were probably 100 to 200 shells that were fired over our cars. We were getting ready to lay down on the floor. My brother-in-law, who was with us, said to my son Jason, he said, if they start firing at the car directly, he said, you lay down, I'll lay on top of you, and I'll protect you. I'm old, my children are raised. That's how serious it was. But we did get through the episode, And we are back. I just talked with the Prime Minister 2 weeks ago. We are on track to keep working on that constitution. So I would appreciate your prayers. This will create an enclave that will protect Christians in the Middle East. I can't tell you how important that is. I can't tell you how important that is. And it'll be a whole lot better if all of us are praying together and trusting God. But the Prime Minister has become a close personal friend. We talk often. And I invited him to Washington last January to meet seven senators from the American government. My senator from Oklahoma, Jim Inhofe, is a born-again Christian, very strong Christian. And he opened his office and said, Terry, invite anybody from the Hill who wants to come and meet the Prime Minister in our offices. We'd be glad to host him. So we did that, and it was quite a time. So I continue to work in areas. I've never been told how to do government work. I didn't study that at ORU. In fact, most of what I do, I didn't study anywhere. How many of you know it's just best to follow the Lord? That's the important thing to do. But it's good to be back in Canada. I enjoy coming home. I was raised in Saskatchewan, went to Bible school here in Edmonton, graduated in Edmonton a long time ago. I'm trying to remember how long ago. My wife tells me not to tell everybody how old I am, so I'm not going to tell you. But I am 75. But a remarkably preserved 75, if I can say that. That's the Saskatchewan, Alberta blood coming out, I'm sure. But great to be home again and to share. I'm on my way to Medicine Hat. I have family that live down there. My brother-in-law, my sister's husband, Lauren Taylor, was in the Ralph Klein government for a lot of years as a minister of the environment and other things. So we have a lot of ties in this part of the world, and it's good to be back. I've been asking the Lord for some time what to talk about this morning. And I must confess, early this morning I was awake and my heart was bubbling over with the idea of hope. And I want to talk to you this morning about hope. Let me just say something about hope in reference to what I'm going to say. The Bible says in one of the most well-known verses in Scripture, and now abides faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Let me ask you this blank question. How many sermons have you heard over the years on the subject of faith? I come from Tulsa, Oklahoma. I've heard thousands. How many of you have heard sermons on love? How many remember sermons on love? Love is a constant theme of our pastors and our preachers, et cetera, et cetera. I remember maybe three times in the last 35 years that I have heard anybody talk about hope. And yet it is one of the three virtues that are primary in Paul's writing. So I want to look at the subject of hope for a while this morning. And I would like to define hope for us, if I could do that very quickly. I would suggest to you, and I've searched this out in Vine's dictionary and some other areas, but a definition of hope is a confident expectation of the goodness of God. Would you say that with me, everybody? A confident expectation of the goodness of God. One more time. A confident expectation of the goodness of God. Now, I want to take that apart and look at it a little bit. Oral Roberts is a famous preacher. I went to his school in Tulsa. I was on the board for 25 years at ORU. One thing Oral would always say when he came on television, he'd look at the audience, point his finger, and say, "Something good is going to happen to you." That was his kind of signature statement. Everybody knew him for saying that. That, in essence, is hope. He was saying hope and putting it in one sentence. Something good is going to happen to you. That's in the Bible. Romans 8:28 talks about that. And it's so important that we understand how God values hope in your life and mine. Hope is absolutely important. Now, I want to read a scripture to you now from the book of John. And I think we'll have this on the PowerPoint behind me. The book of John, I'm going to read from the first chapter, verses 35 through 42. And you can follow along with me. This is the beginning of hope in Peter's life. Look at it very carefully. Examine the words. Again, the next day, that's John the Baptist talked about, stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now, it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. Andrew was Simon Peter's brother. Notice the first thing Andrew did when he met Christ was he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought Peter to Jesus. Now, this is a very important phrase. Now, when Jesus looked at Peter, the Greek word for look means to gaze inside. Have you ever met somebody and you were introduced to them for the first time and they just stood and looked at you? Can you imagine how uneasy that would make you feel? Especially if the person doing it was Jesus. How about that? He's been introduced to Jesus, the major person in his life for his future and everything about his life. And the Bible says Jesus looked at him. I want to suggest when Jesus looked at Peter, he saw all the good and all the bad. How many of you think that might be true? He was piercing in spirit into the heart of the man he was looking at, and he says something absolutely amazing. "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." The first thing Jesus did was change the man's name. How rude. "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas." Simon is a word for that denotes weakness, and Peter had lots of weaknesses, we know. The word Cephas was Aramaic for a rock. On this rock, he went on to say he would build his church. Now, there's some very important things transpiring here. Jesus is looking into the heart of a man who was irrational, fiery-tempered, was always opening his mouth to change feet, always in trouble, doing something wrong. And here is Jesus looking at him the first time and saying, "You are," which is reality and honesty. And then he says, "But you shall be." Take those two phrases. And there you have the heartbeat of hope in the Bible. You are, but you shall be. Would you say thank God for that? God is not done with me yet. God is not done with you yet. We are in the process of becoming. And that is the birthplace of hope. Jesus is saying to his chief disciple, the man who'll become the chief disciple, "You are Peter, and you're going to make a lot of mistakes. But you are still a rock. I'm changing your name. I'm changing your character." I want to suggest to you that Peter's heart exploded within him when Jesus said that. Nobody knew how bad he was more than Peter. Nobody knew how many mistakes. And he went on to prove it. In the ministry of Jesus, he was always making mistakes. Do you remember when Jesus came and they were fishing in the Sea of Galilee? And he says to Peter, "Throw your net on the other side of the boat." And Peter said, "You know, we've been toiling all night and taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will obey." And he threw the net on the other side of the boat, and they had a boat sinking load of fish. And he fell on his face, and he said to Jesus, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." Everything that took place in the life of Peter belied the announcement that Jesus made when he first met him. Peter did everything he could to prove that Jesus was wrong in his declaration that he would become a rock. Remember the night of Jesus' betrayal? They were sitting at the Last Supper, and Jesus said, "Peter, Satan has come to me and begged to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for your faith, that you will not fail." Wow, there's that stream of hope flowing from Jesus toward Peter. But that night, Peter is sorely tested, and it's the worst moment of his life. Because Jesus is on trial for his life in the courtyard of Herod. And two little maids come and they say, "Peter," they see Peter and they say, "Hey, you're one of Jesus, you've got an accent. You speak like a Galilean. You're a friend of Jesus." And the Bible says Peter cursed. That word is one of the strongest words in the Greek that you can read. He actually took the name of the Lord in vain and said, "I don't know this man." I can imagine what was going through Peter's mind when those words came out of his mouth, and he tried to stop himself, but it was already out. He had already said it. And there's a beautiful little verse in the book of Luke that at that juncture, during that night, the Bible says Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Have you ever read that in your Bible? I think it's in the 61st verse of chapter 22 in Luke. The Bible says Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And Peter went out in the night and cried like a baby. What do you think was in the look of Jesus? I think it was the same look that Jesus gave him when he met him. When Andrew introduced the two of them, and he came and for the first time met the Messiah. And what Jesus was saying when he looked at Peter, "Peter, I made a declaration 3 years ago. I said, you are, but you shall be. And I'm not changing my opinion. I forgive you. There's hope for you. If you'll trust in the God of hope. How many of you think this morning that that may be the look that Jesus gave Peter? I think it may be. The Bible doesn't say it directly. But I have a sense inside where I'm sure that that happened. Now, I've written a little book some years ago on the subject of hope. I've taken 194 scriptures from Old and New Testament, and I put them in a little booklet where people can carry it in their back pocket or ladies carry it in their purse, and they can keep the word of hope and God's hope alive in their heart. And I want to read a couple of paragraphs from the book before I continue what I have to say this morning. You might think the Bible is a book about heroes and holy men, super spiritual people who never failed and always did the right thing. But the truth is, the Bible features an all too human cast of failures. The Bible was written by a bunch of losers. That's it, bottom line. The Bible was written by a bunch of losers. Now, that offends some of us when we think about it. But looking at the subject of hope, think there's no hope for you? Just take a quick look at the people who changed their world. Moses, King David, and the Apostle Paul were all murderers. Can I say that again? Moses, King David, and the Apostle Paul were all murderers, and yet they wrote 19 books in the Bible. What does the Bible say to us? What does the Bible announce to the world is that God is looking for failures and wants to do something with them and for them. And I don't know what it is for you in your life and your trial. What's going on in your marriage with your children, or what else is happening to you this morning. But I'll tell you one thing this morning. God is a God of hope. And God is here to minister to you. He's here to minister to you and uplift you in hope. Moses, let me just read here. Moses' brother Aaron, Israel's first high priest, led the nation into idolatry. Samson, the strongest man in the world, had a fatal sexual addiction. Jonah, the prophet of God, sent to evangelize the people of Nineveh, was so prejudiced against the audience that he got angry when the nation repented. Then Jacob was a mama's boy. He was a big mama's boy. That's exactly what he was. And that's why he and Esau had so much trouble. And then we go on and... but what happened when the Bible's League of Rejects encountered God's grace? Abraham believed God and became the father of all who believe. Moses led God's people into a land of promise. Jonah preached and a nation turned to God. David repented of adultery and served the Lord so faithfully, the Lord himself called him a man after his own heart. Rahab the harlot risked her life to save God's servants and subsequently made history, not as a harlot, but as a heroine. I want everybody to say it this morning. There's hope for me. You didn't say that very convincingly. Can I suggest you try it one more time? One more time. Let me tell you what hope is. Hope is indispensable for generating enthusiasm, creativity, enlightened decision-making, and effective action. More than oil, hope is a nation's most important, most precious source of energy. But hope cannot be managed by bureaucrats or decreed by presidents. Only the God of hope can give hope, yet he will not force it on you. Very, very important words. Now, there are two kinds of hope. When you read the Bible, Paul says in the book of Romans to the church in Rome, I hope to come and visit you. He uses the word hope. In other words, maybe we will, maybe we won't, depending on circumstance. But there are other times when hope is used in a very definitive sense. And it is that definitive sense that I'm talking about this morning. Hope is a confident expectation of the goodness of God. I'll tell you right now, God's got things planned for you that if you had any idea, it would blow your mind as you sit here in this service this morning to find out what's coming down the road in God's plan. Hallelujah. I believe that with all my heart. And we know that God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. When Jesus looked at Peter, he said, you are, but you shall be. And can I suggest that Jesus is saying to every believer in this service this morning, you are, and you're not proud of what you are right now, because you are filled with mistakes. I am. I don't know how in the world God ever looked down into a little town in Saskatchewan and called a young man to the world. I don't know why he did that. It scares me to find out some of the things I've done and where I've been. I've been in bloody Baghdad. I've been in hurricanes in Indonesia. I've been places you can't even imagine. And yet the word of Jesus says to me consistently, you are, but you shall be. You're not yet what you're going to be. There is unbelievable hope and optimism in those words. And so as we look at Peter and realize his mistakes, one of the interesting stories I wrote a book on hope. It's called The Hope Habit. You can get it by contacting our office, worldcompassion.tv is our website. I've written 11 books over the years, and they're available. The book on hope tells the story of Alfred Nobel. Alfred Nobel invented dynamite. And he became a very, very wealthy man. His brother was a famous author in Europe, and his brother passed away, and the newspapers got it wrong. They thought it was Alfred himself who had died. And headlines across Europe screamed the word, the doctor of death is gone. Alfred Nobel saw his obituary in the paper. It's like Mark Twain. He looked at his demise and said, the message of my demise has been exaggerated, because he was still wide awake and alive. But he looked at the paper, and he was sitting in his living room, and he said, this is what people think of me? This is how I'm remembered by posterity? All the people I blew up, the explosives and everything that's happened because of dynamite and my invention? And he made up his mind to change his obituary. And he sat down and began to scheme on what ways he could bless humanity. And he's the one, obviously, that invented the Peace Prize. It's called now the Nobel Peace Prize. He invented prizes for science, for writing and literature. And he's become famous the world over, not because he created dynamite, but he changed his obituary. And can I suggest to you that God is in the business of changing obituaries? I am in the business of rewriting my history. I'm not done yet. I believe the greatest things I will do in my life are yet to happen. They have not happened yet. I believe that. I believe it with all my heart. But Jesus, at the beginning of his encounter with Peter, is trying to put him on a different pathway for his life. And that's what Jesus does with every one of you. There is a voice of God whispering in your spirit. In spite of the pain and the things you're going through where things have not worked out for you and they're not going the way you want, there is a voice in you saying, you are, but you shall be. And I suggest to you it's a lot more important that you think about who you shall be rather than who you are. Amen? One of the incredible moments in Scripture is when Jesus is crying over Jerusalem. And he weeps over the city. He says, I prayed, I've come to you and you wouldn't receive me like a hen is rejected by his chicks. You would not accept me. Jesus loved Jerusalem so much that he didn't force his message on them. He gave them the power to choose. They chose against him, which was a horrible choice. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the rest, they crucified him on a cross, but he gave them the choice. You are, you shall be. Stephen Covey is a world-renowned leadership consultant. He died riding a bicycle not long ago. But he has written several books on self-help. And here's something he said that I want to quote to you this morning. If you were to ask me what one subject, one theme, one point seem to have the greatest impact on people. What idea, great idea, resonated deeper in the soul than any other? If you were to ask what one idea was most practical, relevant, most timely, regardless of circumstances, I would answer quickly, without any reservation, and with the deepest conviction of my heart and soul. He said, the greatest opportunity you have is to choose to be different. That's really the heartbeat of hope. And I want to suggest, just as the Bible and Paul writes in the Bible and tells you to build your faith and encourages you to become strong in love, I would suggest that a goal for every one of you this morning for this next year of your life is to do something about your hope. It's a choice. It's a choice you will make this morning before you walk out of the doors of this building. Hope is a choice. You must choose to be different. You must believe that you can. What do you say about yourself quietly inside? Jesus said to Peter, you are, but you shall be. You may be saying this morning, I'll never break free of this habit. God says, greater is you than he that is in the world. You may say, I don't deserve another chance. God says, the blood of Jesus continually cleanses from all sin. You may say nothing ever works out for me, and God says all things work together for good to those that love God. You may say, I look bad, who would ever fall in love with me and marry me? But God says that you are created after his image and his similitude. God says, you say, I'll never get well. God says, by his stripes you are healed. You say, I'm a single mom and I can't raise my kids. God says you can find grace and mercy to help in time of need. You say, my professor makes me feel like a fool for believing in school. And God says men will see your good works and glorify God. You say the nation is lost. God says, I can make a difference in your nation. Go in your strength and save your nation. You say, I feel so alone in the world. And God says, nothing can separate you from the love that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You say, I am, and God says, and Jesus says, you shall be this morning. Wow. We are the arbiters of our destiny. We are sitting here this morning with the opportunity to change, the opportunity to call on God, the opportunity to believe that God's plans for us are much bigger than anything we ever credited him for. And he's talking to you. One thing I want to say to close off my thoughts this morning about the subject of hope is that hope is contagious. People love other people who hope. When you meet somebody and they say, and they ask you, how are you doing? And you give them a long litany of an organ recital. Something's wrong with my heart. Something's wrong with my liver. Something's wrong with this. And it's a organ recital. Hey, they don't want to talk to somebody like that. I don't want to talk to somebody like that. People are looking for an encouraging word. And let me tell you, parents, let me tell you, one of the greatest opportunities that God is putting in your lap is what you say to your own kids. You have the keys and the seeds that can inspire them to things that they never thought possible for themselves, but they pick it up from you. My father was a perfectionist. When I grew up in Saskatchewan and Alberta, nothing that I ever did could please him. I never heard my father say he loved me until I was 34 years of age. And I remember the day, vividly written in my mind, when I stood in their motor home in Minneapolis, Minnesota. I was on my way to the airport to take my music group Living Sound around the world. It's the first time I ever heard my father say it. He said, son, I love you and I'm proud of what you do. It made a whole lot of years worthwhile suddenly. But those kids, your kids are hanging on what's in your lips. Have you ever wondered what Jesus said to the children when the parents brought them to Jesus and he sat there? Why did the parents want Jesus to pray for the kids all the time? And they're telling the disciples, you know, they were trying to keep them away from Jesus. What do you think Jesus said when Johnny called up in his lap? And Jesus said, Johnny, I know life's been difficult for your family, that your father's gone, but you have gifted hands. You're a woodworker, and you can create beautiful and wonderful things with your hands. I want to encourage you. And he prayed and he blessed him. What do you think he said to Mary? She crawled up in his lap. And Jesus said, Mary, God has given you a gift of music. You can sing like a lark. People love your voice, and you can bless people. Let me encourage you in your music lessons, whatever it is you're doing to improve yourself. That's why people love Jesus. Because when they went there, there was hope. Everybody got hope. And you can't come to this place this morning and walk out of here without hope. Because Jesus is our hope. Jesus has forgiven all the things you've done wrong. And he's here to heal. There's a lot more I could say, but I think I've said enough. I want to bring you some scriptures, and I want you to think of these things as I close this morning. One of the great verses in the Bible on hope, probably the best scripture in scripture on the subject of hope, is Romans chapter 15, 13. And here's what Paul says. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, comma, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What is Paul saying? God is a God of hope, number one. And he wants to fill you with all joy and peace, number two. And how does he do that? When you dare to believe that you can abound in hope. What does abound mean in the Bible? Abound means to have so much it runs over. That's the kind of abounding hope that God wants for you and me. That's his target for you. It's his target for me, abounding hope. I woke up this morning in the middle of the night, abounding hope in my heart, praying in the Spirit, and just thanking God for his abounding goodness and all things that he does. But let me give you a little grammar lesson, and my wife's here this morning, so she can check me if I'm right or wrong. When Paul writes these words, how many of you knew that in the original text of the Greek of the New Testament, there's no punctuation? All sentences, all commas were placed there by writers and by people interpreting. And I want to suggest in this verse that the comma is in the wrong place. I'm wondering if we could pull this scripture up. This is on the PowerPoint. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Notice the comma is after believing, but it's misplaced here. Here's what I suggest. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, comma, in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see how it changes the meaning of the text. Now you may, one more time. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, comma, in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. If it ever dawns on you this morning that you can walk out of here with hope, and abounding hope, it'll change your life. This is the truth. It'll change your life. Let me keep on reading here. Romans 15, 4. For whatever things were written were before, Paul is talking about Scripture, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Jeremiah 29, 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's what God's plan for you. He's got a future for you. He's got a hope for you, and it's coming your way. Psalm 23:6, we all know this. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I have two angels that work with me. They're called goodness and mercy. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And I got another one here somewhere. Here we go, Psalm 27:13. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Say it with me this morning, all of it. I am going to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Would you say that, everyone? I'm going to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Say it again, please. I am going to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I am going to see the goodness of the Lord in the Dominion of Canada. Come on, let's say that. Let's say that this morning. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. This is Paul. Now, I love this one out of Isaiah. It doesn't have the word hope in here. It has the word wait. But the Hebrew word for wait is hope, and I'm going to read it that way. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who hope in the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Somebody say, praise the Lord. I've written a book on this subject. You can get a hold of the book if you want to study more, but it is an absolute subject that I love, and I'm going to suggest again, as I have done earlier in my message, I pray every one of you. In fact, I'm going to call you. I'm going to call you as a congregation and as a people to make a choice about hope. And I'm going to ask you to determine in your heart that you're going to pursue hope in the same way that you pursue faith and that you pursue love. Because it's just as important. And we have neglected it to our own peril. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, your word is rich. Your word is rich. And we're bubbling over with the idea of hope. And Father, I ask that the Holy Spirit would walk up and down the aisles of this building this morning. Open the eyes of people. People would start to ask what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, you are, but you shall be. You are, but you shall be. How much we can be, Father. Open our eyes to dream, to dare to go for it, to dare to take the big risk. Right now, in the quietness of this moment and in this moment of decision, I want to say to you as an audience, God is calling you to hope. He's calling you to hope. I know it as certainly as I stand on this platform this morning. There's a tug of the Holy Spirit toward hope inside of you. Some of you are parents, and you've seen something from God this morning. Something lacking in your relationship with your own children and family. And God is instructing you to lead them in hope and to encourage them in hope. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. No one looking around. Simple question. If you're willing to make a decision to hope today, I'd like you to raise your hand wherever you are in this building. Raise your hand wherever you are. I see hands being raised all over. You may take those hands down. I'm going to change this question a little bit. I want to change the question to this. How many of you are here and you've been hopeless? And you walked in here hopeless this morning with problems that you can't handle and with a life that just seems beyond the pale. God has forgotten you. He doesn't know where you are. And you're asking in your heart of hearts, God, speak to me. I need your hope. I'm not right with God. I'm living in sin. I'm living in bitterness and anger and a whole lot of other things. But Father, I want to get right with you this morning. I want you to raise a hand somewhere in this building. If you're here, you haven't raised it, you'd raise a hand and say, Preacher, pray for me. I want to get right with God before I walk out of here. Anywhere in the building, raise a hand, take it down. All right, I'm going to ask one more question. I'm going to ask those of you who raised your hand to say, God, I want hope. I want you all to stand to your feet right where you are. Just stay where you are, but stand and stay in place right where you are. Just get to your feet, please, around the building. That's a wonderful crowd of people. People looking for hope. I want to pray for you as an audience. Father, I pray for these folk that are standing. And I pray the prayer of Paul in Romans 15. May the God of hope, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you can abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to abound in hope, Father. We're asking for abundant hope to rise up in our hearts today. Put your stamp on us. Call us to do what you want us to do. We are, but we shall be. Thank you, Father of hope, for your ministry in our hearts this morning. We are deciding now. We will walk out of this place and we will hope. We will walk out of this place with a decision in our hearts to choose hope and to choose God.